Good to see everyone today. Just wanted to remind you, if you haven't noticed for the past month and a half, when I go up here to push an extra button, that's because we are live streaming these. So if you're ever sick at home and can't make it out, or you're just trying to keep your germs to yourself, hurting, something like that, and you have access to a computer, you can still watch our sermons live as we preach them, but then they're also uploaded to our YouTube channel, and so you can watch them later or recommend them to a friend. So I want to make sure we take advantage of this resource, something that's it's very little effort, very little cost, and we can reach people around the country and around the world if we would just think to subscribe to the channel, share it, and pass these things along to those you think might benefit. But we certainly live in a wonderful age where we can do that sort of a thing. Before I get into today's lesson, I'm going to get back to my old habit of putting these up here. If you are reading and writing on the plans that a lot of us are doing together, and I know some of you are doing much more extensive reading plans and much more extensive writing plans, but this is week 14 of the year. This year has flown by, the last day, actually, of March. And so in that, we are just going to be finishing a book this week, finishing Luke 22 to John chapter 2. And it's amazing how quick it goes. Now, if you're also writing through Psalm 119, as Randy was able to talk about one of those readings that we did last week, or the writings, this will actually be finished at the end of May if you're writing through this with us. So we are really over halfway, or right around halfway done with writing through that psalm. So we're writing through verses 105 through 112. Today's lesson is going to be a kind of lesson I don't do very often because it's based upon a word study. Now, the reason I don't do word studies very often, a couple of reasons. When I first started preaching, I would say I'd want to preach on gentleness. And so I'd get out my concordance and I'd look up every time the word gentleness appears, and then I'd look them up and then find the ones I liked and then present like a 5-point sermon. This verse says this about gentleness. And technically, there's nothing wrong with that, but there's a risk of missing the big picture, missing the context, perhaps even making a verse say something it doesn't say at all. And so we've got to be careful in that kind of a study, I guess. And the reason I think word studies, the proper ones that need to be done, are ones that are in the original language, because there are some words that we have that, you know, it says the same word in 5 different places, but there's 5 different Greek words for it. And so those passages may not even be related at all. But in English, it looks like they are. And we're making points because we think we know they're related, and we really haven't dug deep enough. Now, that goes to the second point of why I don't do word studies, because I'm not very knowledgeable in Greek and Hebrew at all, Hebrew, but a little bit of Greek. And so I don't want to make more of a point than what is actually there. And my belief is that really, with 2 good English translations, you can figure out any major point of the Bible. There may be a little bit deeper insight you get in Greek. But every once in a while, if you look at the original language, you'll find a connection that you never found before. And today's lesson is one of those cases. Because I have a book that helps me figure out how frequent a word is used. And there's a particular word that's only used in 2 passages, which has helped me link together 2 passages in my mind in a new way. And so that's just all the intro to say this is a word study. It's not what I normally do, but hopefully you'll find it helpful. I'm not going to go through and read this story again, but I do want to walk us through it again. We had it read in our scripture reading, and I think it's probably pretty familiar. People who don't even know the Bible at all have heard the term Good Samaritan. When they use the term Good Samaritan, it means some kind stranger stops by and helps you out. But Jesus has told this parable because he's been challenged. There's a lawyer, and that doesn't mean in the typical legal sense of lawyer today, but an expert in the law of Moses, someone who had worked their way through the law of Moses, tried to define what does this mean, what's okay, what's not. And he's trying to test Jesus. This guy's motives are not correct. And so he asks him tough questions. And what is the most important command? Jesus doesn't miss a beat. He answers this man pretty well. But we find that this lawyer doesn't want to let it rest. Perhaps he feels convicted by what Jesus has said, And he wants to say, you know, I'm okay with God. Now, the reason I can read some motives into him, because the writer here, Luke, he says, wishing to justify himself. That's a bad reason to ask Bible questions. That's a bad reason to do Bible study. I want to prove that I'm right. I want to prove that I'm okay. And if anything, the more we're open to proper Bible study, we'll realize the Word says I'm not okay and I got to fix some things, right? So that's why he asks this question. Who is my neighbor? If I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus proceeds to tell him a very challenging story, a story that would have bothered them. Now, it's a story about a highway robbery. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which, by the way, even though he says he's going down, it would have been going in a northern direction a little bit, but that's because Jerusalem's up on a hill. This was a very treacherous, winding path, and it was known for people hiding out and, you know, finding weary travelers who were all alone and ambushing them. And so it's a very realistic story to what they would have experienced. This man is setting out on a journey, and he gets beaten up. He's left for dead. I think it says left half dead in my version. And he's got nothing to his name. And it just so happens, you know, in this story, that two different individuals walk by. It was a very busy path. The first one who goes by is this priest. A priest was someone who, of course, participated in the worship at the temple. Someone who would have known God's law really well. They would have known what God intended, hopefully. And yet, when he sees this man, he walks by on the other side. Perhaps he's too busy. Perhaps he is fearful of becoming unclean. The case is not really made in extreme detail. It just says he passed by. We're told that a Levite comes next. Now, remember, all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. The priests were a special class. The Levites were simply a special tribe set aside to do worship and help with those sorts of things. Sometimes Levites cut wood. Sometimes Levites would gather together things in storehouses. Sometimes they would be singers, gatekeepers, things like that. But a Levite was, once again, someone who should have known God's law really well, and yet he walks by and doesn't help the man in need. And then finally, we see the Samaritan. And to the Jews, who was a Samaritan? A Samaritan, we actually talked about this in our Bible class last week. A Samaritan was, they would consider a half-breed. So someone who was mixed Jewish and pagan ancestry. But it wasn't the racial problems that they didn't like. It was the fact that they were blended in another culture with other gods even sometimes. And their version of Judaism, they created their own Pentateuch, their own first five books of the Bible, where they edited everything that said Jerusalem and they made it Mount Gerizim special. They had their own temple, and they worshipped in a different place. And they were not allowed, they were not welcome to worship where God's people did. And yet a Samaritan is the one Jesus picks in his story to stop, to be kind, to dress the man's wounds, put him on his own animal, bring him to an inn, and take care of him. So the holy men, who should have been special, set apart, known what God really wanted, they wouldn't help. But the cultural enemy, the unclean man, he feels compassion and helps the victim. So I think we know that story. I want to bring out the three points from this that I think are what Jesus' main points are. And then I'll talk about this word connection that I was going to mention. But the challenging concepts, there's more than this, but these are three challenging concepts. Number one, who is my neighbor means anybody who needs help. Now, that's tough for a lot of reasons, right? Now, is it hard for you to help out family in need? Probably not. I mean, sometimes our families are estranged. Sometimes our families have done some things to break connections. But my guess is, no matter what kind of wrong things your family has done to you, if they come back and they need some help, you'll probably try to find a way to drop everything and help them, right? Family helps family. But neighbors are more than family. They're more than friends. They're more than people that agree with us spiritually. More than people of our that we're comfortable with, you know, culture and background and race and things like that. A neighbor is anybody who needs help. And if he says, treat your neighbor as yourself, that means everybody, basically. Everybody needs help. that you have a chance to help. And I think that's a difficult concept. here's the thing. Just because it was a priest and a Levite didn't mean they were magically holy. You know, they're suddenly better than everybody else. Their actions demonstrated that they didn't have the heart of God. They didn't have compassion. But it took a Samaritan to live holiness, to live the way that God demanded, to act out what is the greatest command. You've got two experts in the law who don't live the greatest commands that God ever gave. To love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. But yet, a foreigner, a stranger, a dirty Samaritan, as they would have called him, he had the right kind of compassion. So true holiness is something that's lived. This is going to come into play in what we're talking about in just a bit. When we actually think of our family as our neighbor, it's something that has to be lived. You can't just say it or talk a good game. And I believe also that compassion leads to great sacrifice for others. Compassion is not, wow, I saw this sad video on the computer, and man, I really feel bad for people. I'll say a prayer. Compassion isn't, wow, I watched that commercial on TV, how sad. You know, people are starving in some kind. Like, compassion isn't just feeling bad, right? Compassion is united with action, and it's sacrifice, right? If you really have compassion on somebody. And I think about all the things that Jesus did because he had great compassion. Chiefly, leaving heaven, right? He gave up the most to save people in need because he had compassion. The Samaritan in the story, he gives up his time. He takes the time to stop. He takes the time to dress the man's wounds. He gives up his comfort. He puts this man on his own animal. He gives up his money. He ends up paying for the cost, and he says, whatever other cost there be, I'll take care of it when I get back. So he puts himself in great, you know, a great sacrifice, great cost, to care for somebody else's needs. It says, the one who shows mercy in the passage. And Jesus said, you go do the same. So if we really have mercy on those that are hurting, it'll lead us to great sacrifice. Here comes the word connection that I told you about. So this term here for taking care, you notice it twice in this parable. In Luke 10, 34, it says he took care of him. In verse 35, it says, take care of him, whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you. That term take care is only used one other time. And it's actually, and we'll get there in a second, there's technically one exception because there's self-care talked about. It's not the same word, but it's a related word. Paul takes care of his own needs after a shipwreck in Acts 27. But the only time this word of take care of somebody else is used is 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. And I want you to perhaps leave a bookmark here. We might come back to this. But 1 Timothy 3 is where we're going to spend some time now. Now, I know you've gone through this many, many times, and this is one of the most frequent places to go as we talk about setting up an eldership the way that God wants. And we talk about these qualifications. But I don't think I ever noticed this connection before. I'm going to start back in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he, notice this word, take care of the church of God? So the same term of take care used of this man providing for the needs of the man who'd been robbed in the highway is what God says that a man needs to be doing for his family in order to prove that he can do that for God's people. You see, God wants his church to be taken care of, all of their needs provided for. And he doesn't trust that job to just anybody. He trusts it to people who've demonstrated they can do that in their own household. And so it's interesting. He says, it's like the very least you could do. If you can't even take care of your own family, how could you take care of the church of God? But how does one take care of their family? Now, when we talk about, I ask any leader of a family here, well, how do you take care of your family? I go to work, I earn my money, I pay the bills, You know, things break down, I fix them. You know, the kids outgrow the shoes, and I find a way to make sure they get some more shoes. Like, you think about all the ways you take care of the family. But in this passage, what is equated with taking care of the family? You notice that? It's leadership. It is, we're actually going to do another word study of that word as we go through. But what does it mean to manage his house or to rule his house well? I think the King James and New King James perhaps say, he who ruleth his house well. Mine says, manage his house. You see, I don't think I even get it when I read manage in my version, New American Standard. Because when I think about a manager, I've thought of some pretty bad managers in my life. There's some managers who sit back and do nothing, right? Or they manage, they tell you what to do. You go here, you do this. You go here, you do this. I don't think that's what this word manage means. Especially as I looked into what this word means in Greek. So we're going to talk about this in detail. But let's back up a little bit. So what is God doing here? Is he just providing a checklist? Certainly not. You know, sometimes we treat this passage that way. We're like, well, it's getting about that time. We haven't talked about elders in a while, and we want elders someday. So let's just check this off. Do we have anybody in the group that meets this? Check, check, check. Not quite yet. We'll get there. And I think that's how we sometimes treat this passage. But there's a larger conversation that needs to be happening. Where do elders come from? They come from among a group. They are people who've demonstrated spiritual maturity, who've proved themselves. This is the kind of leadership that God wants in families. And out of that, there's going to be some people who have demonstrated they can also do that for the full group. Basically, I'll tell you, my approach has always pretty much been, it's time to preach about elders. So let's figure out, what do you need to be an elder? And I feel like I need to back up a little bit. Because if we start the conversation with, what does God want an elder? You've missed the elder's training ground. The conversation should start, what does God want in a husband? What does God want in a father? What does God want in a grandfather? I think that's where the conversation has to start. And we'll never get an eldership the way that God wants if we don't start with a godly husband, a godly father, and a godly grandfather. What does that look like? And that's why it's imperative we start young. You know, when there's a young man, a young husband, maybe even before someone's married, you know, we start training up these qualities and showing these qualities that will grow into this later. And I know we could sit here and talk about all the reasons why we don't have an eldership right now, and there are legitimate reasons. People move away, people die, some things are out of people's control, and yes, I know your children can grow up and walk away on their own no matter how perfect you raise them, things like that. But I'll go ahead and say this. I've been in churches before. There's one church in particular I trained at for a summer. And this was a group that I think we had 14 men, and only one man was qualified to be an elder. This was sad because only one man was below 40. So out of all these men, there's almost 15 men. Only besides me and him, no one else was below 40. And yet, we didn't have enough for two elders. And they would tell you, I'm speaking not to badmouth them, but from this conversations with these people. They said, I was so busy, they said, taking care of my family, that I forgot to do what matters most. And these people, they lived well. Their family never suffered for clothing or food or shelter. They had a good life, best schools and sports and education. And their kids are successful. They could show you all the things their kids are doing. But without a doubt, every one of them, at least about eight or nine of these guys, they told you, I messed up with my family. Now, I know there's various reasons, like I said, why an eldership doesn't happen. You could have a church that had all young men and no one would be qualified. It's not because there's a sin there, but because people aren't there yet. But do understand, this is a reason. When men fail to lead their families, they fail to take care of what matters most first, you're not going to have an eldership. So the context of this is the characteristics someone needs to qualify to be an overseer. And I like that title is given here. Yours might say bishop, but the idea of being an overseer. someone who watches out for the family. Now, this is not a list of suggestions. That's worth pointing out. In verse 2, some people have looked at it that way. I even read some commentaries in preparation for this that almost looked at it this way, like, well, you know, you don't have to be married. You don't have to be this or that. But this says an elder must be. These things are musts. They're not optional. So we ought to be strict with our qualifications, our selection process. But men who qualify for leadership in the church must first have proven themselves in two places, the community and their own home. Now, in the community, we see that they have this reputation. They're not a heavy drinker. They don't lose their temper. They're not striking and fighting. They don't start things. They're peacemakers. And you ask anybody they work with or they live around, what is their reputation? And they've got a good reputation in the community. But their proving ground is also the home. And by the way, those qualifications are mirrored in Titus chapter 1. And if I were to sum it up, that is what these qualifications are. Paul's point is that a man cannot be trusted to take care of God's church if he didn't do the same in his own home. Now, I'll say this about that group I mentioned, the church that I worked with. I believe that all of those men were very faithful at that point in their life. And they would all tell you they were. The group would say, yep, they're faithful, they're big helps, they're hard workers. The problem was, all along the way, they weren't serious about God. It took them way too long to get to that point, to where they lost their families. You can't wait on these things. So let's just talk about how a man takes care of his family. This idea of managing his household. So we've already established, of course, and I don't think you thought this, it's not sitting back and telling everyone what to do. The mannerisms we read about here, we talk about a dignified way of leading. Now, I've known some dads that had their houses under control. But that's because when dad got home, everybody cowered in fear. Now, I think there's a little bit of a healthy fear that is good. You don't want to disappoint dad because you will be in trouble. Dad follows through, and that's important. But if your family is cowering in fear because dad's come home and you don't want to be on dad's wrong side, that's not keeping your family under control in all dignity. That dignified idea there is an idea of a self-control kind of a way that his family's watched out over. But the best way, like I said, is by leading. Leading from the front. Leading by example. This idea of managing, I guess, let me figure out where I put it on my chart. Here it is. It's the very last one on the slide. I knew it was on this chart somewhere. But the word for manage or rule means to stand before, to preside over, or to maintain. So think about standing before the family. So you want your children to be self-controlled? Well, dad mirrors it first. You want your children to obey their mother, to respect their mom? Well, you show respect for their mother. You want your children to control their temper, their anger, their tongue, to control excesses with eating and drinking, you do it first. To have diligence about Bible study, to be a good teacher, well, how do you do it? You preside before, you stand before, you show the example. Honestly, in a lot of families I know of, the mom does a whole lot more Bible teaching than the dad ever does. And I know sometimes moms have more time with the children at certain stages of life. But who is ultimately in charge of setting the spiritual example in a family? It's the father. Now, this letter was written to Timothy, who did not have a godly father who led him in the ways that he ought to go. He had a godly mom and grandma who led him into being the good young man he was. So it's not saying you're doomed if your father didn't do what he was supposed to do. But it is saying, what does God expect of Christian men? You lead by example. You lead from the front. You pattern a dignified way of life and show them what it means to be a Christian. And always, if you think about Bible leaders, think about the way Jesus led. So he got down on his hands and knees and he washed people's feet. He says, I've done this so you know how you got to treat other people, right? You're going to do the same for others. He taught in a humble way so that his apostles would learn to teach in a humble way. Like, everything he did was presiding from the front and showing by example how people ought to go. And Jesus was the best leader that ever existed. I want to follow through. There's only 8 mentions of this word to lead or to manage or to rule, whatever your Bible translates it as, in the Bible. And I think they show us some interesting characteristics. So the kind of leadership that would be defined as taking care of your family, what does that look like? The first place in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, and he's going through this list. Everybody has a different role in a church that they play. In a body, everybody has a different function, but they all work together. But in Romans 12 and verse 8, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads, that's that word we're talking about, with diligence. So let's talk about a diligent leader. There are a lot of leaders who, lead at one time or another or sporadically. They have their shining moments. What is a diligent leader? So it's the dad who says no, and then he sticks with it, and he keeps saying no. It's the dad who shows love, and then he keeps showing love. It's the dad who works hard and keeps working hard. That's the kind of leadership we're talking about. It's not, I did it once. That's not good leadership, right? I guess probably everybody could have one shining moment of leadership where they take a stand. And there may be moments that your children will remember, wow, dad took this one big stand for the truth and the good one time. I think what is going to stick with your children a whole lot more is going to be a pattern, a lifestyle. My dad led. He showed me what it meant to be a servant. He showed me what it meant to be a teacher. He showed me what it meant to be a good Bible student. It wasn't just this one moment, but it was a lifestyle, a diligence about leading. And don't mistake this as being essential for a leader. Imagine in a church, if you had an elder that took a stand for the truth when times got extremely bad, but then they just sat back and did nothing until things got extremely out of control again. Would we want that kind of a leader? Certainly not. We want a leader who is up to date with what everyone's lives are going through. You know, what's happening? Who's struggling? And they're diligent about it. And they won't rest until they solve problems. I've learned a lot from talking to my dad about being an elder. He talks about the lack of sleep and the things that he goes through, you know. So this is a diligent lifestyle. It's someone who's committed to a work. That's why you don't pick a novice. That's why you don't pick a young man. That's why you don't pick a man who hasn't proven himself. Because you want someone who can stick with it. Also, this word diligence comes up in the second mention. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the second mention of this word, and I think this is really interesting. It tells us how we ought to think about elders. But we request of you, brethren, you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So I believe this is talking about elders specifically. And he says, they diligently labor among you. So whenever this church gets to the point we decide to appoint elders, who are they going to be? It's the ones that we know tirelessly work, not just once a year, but on a regular basis. And we're going to look for people who did this and their family. I think one of the best things you could do as you're talking about appointing a man as an elder is go talk to his family, talk to his children. Tell me, growing up with this man, do you think he was a hard worker all the time? What did you see? Because we don't want someone who gives up or is sporadic or who sits back and tells others what to do. Someone who diligently labors among you. That's the kind of leadership families need, right? Someone who doesn't give up on their family. He says they have charge over them. They're managing it. They're in control of the family. Sometimes fathers just react. And I'm learning. So I'm not here to say I've got all this down. I'm in the proving ground myself at the moment. It's easy as a father just to react. Wow, my kid just threw a temper tantrum. And I'm just going to do whatever it takes to silence that temper tantrum right now and stop it. Well, is that displaying the right kind of authority? I don't believe so. Getting to the heart of what's going on with my child, what's happening? Is this a pattern? How can we handle this before it ever gets to that point again? What do I know about my children that I can help them to overcome that? You talk about giving instruction. So if someone's going to lead as an elder and they're a teacher, where did they first start teaching? They taught in their home. They taught their children. That's an essential part to leadership. And by the way, some of the best lessons I've ever learned from my dad were not when we sat down and had a Bible study, but were moments when he found teaching moments. Formal Bible studies are important. Do those with your kids. Do those with your family. But that's not it. That's not all. It's not just we sit down, we have a half hour of Bible time every day. No, teaching your children is all the time. And so that's the best kind of care you can give your family. It's not, you know, how much money you made or how many sports you coached for them or, you know, what scholarships you helped them to get or whatever. How you can best take care of your family is do these things diligently. I'm a diligent teacher. If you're a diligent authority figure, you're a diligent worker for the family. Back to 1 Timothy 3, the idea is that you must lead your children in a controlled yet dignified way. And I've already talked a little bit about that. I think children feed off our emotions. If they're out of control and that makes us get out of control, you know, most people I know that are shouting dads had shouting dads. That's just a fact, right? Also, you find patterns of abuse or alcoholism in families. A lot of times it's passed down from a parent, right? Where do they learn those behaviors? Well, people sit there and try to talk about a gene for alcoholism. Perhaps there is, I don't know. But in my life, what I've seen, what I've met, are people following the patterns of their parents. And it's really hard not to. Dads, you're setting your example for your kids. Grandfathers, you don't sign out either. You're setting your examples for your grandkids and your kids. Now, it's interesting, too, that this is not just required of elders, but this idea of ruling or managing a house also applies to deacons. We don't talk as much about deacons because you don't have deacons without elders, but it's important to note we need this as well. We need a group of special servants that can meet our spiritual needs and physical needs as a group. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife, good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons can obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So a church needs men of all sorts, maybe even men who'll never be an elder. But it just needs families led by leaders. Let's just talk about simple ways. Is your Bible lesson done? And do your kids see that? Do your kids see you read and pray? Do your kids see you go to church grudgingly? Do they see you prepared? Do your kids see you volunteering? And do they see your generosity and hospitality? Do they see your kindness? What do your children hear in conversations on the way back from church? Is it criticism of some situation? Is it rebukes of how bad the world is today and everything's just messed up? Or is it a positive, hopeful, gospel-filled message of how you can serve and help? What do your children see? And how do you handle their behavior? I think children test limits. I know. Children test limits. And they're not always, it's not evil motives. And I think we need to be careful. Children are born pure and innocent. But children need boundaries, and they have to discover where those boundaries are, and you're not being their friend to not have those boundaries. And I guarantee if you don't set boundaries early and regularly and often, you're going to make your job a whole lot harder. Now, I know everyone can do different things in their own way. In our house, bedtime is a breeze. That doesn't happen in a lot of places I've visited. And I know every kid's different. I don't know everyone's situation. But bedtime's a breeze because we've been doing it since the start. And it's just always the same, and they just know it. It's just a simple thing. Like, I have a routine. I have a structure. We have schedule. We have calm down time. We talk about what we're thankful for. We all say prayers. We sing songs. We read our Bible stories. But we have a routine. We have a structure. My children know the boundaries. There's no, hey, Dad, can I stay up this extra amount of time? Because, no, it's bedtime. They just know that. Now, it doesn't mean they're always happy about it. But they know what's going to happen. You can be a good parent and not have a regular bedtime. I'm just giving one example of how my house works out better because my children know what's going on. And it's consistent. The same with rules about sugar in my family. Like, they know, well, you don't eat your meal, you don't eat what's good for you, you're not going to get the treat. And I don't give in with that. And I've seen parents, in the interest of keeping a child quiet, will do whatever it takes to appease the child. That might solve your problem in the minute. That might control a behavior for a moment. But compromising your rules and your standards will lead to a lot more trouble later on. Shouting, screaming in your kid's face, it's not going to solve things in the long term. It might stop it in the moment. Another place where this is mentioned, teaching elders. He speaks of elders later on who rule well. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. God has a special place in his heart for those that not only lead a group by example, but they teach and they pass on their knowledge to others. In fact, it's part of the reason why the qualification for elders is that they are able to teach. And last, and I'm sorry that it didn't show up on the slide, the reference here, but this is in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8 and 14. This is probably a place you never really tied together with these before because it's not translated the same way. But in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, this is not to elders, this is not even to men, this is to all Christians. Titus 3 and verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently. So those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. That engage in good deeds is to lead in good deeds, to preside over good deeds. Are you a leader in doing good deeds? That applies to men and women both here. That applies to single, married, anybody. To be a leader in good deeds. Is that you? I think that's what God needs in his families. People who preside over that. Verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, meet pressing needs, so they will not be unfruitful. The same thing there, the engage in good deeds. That's that same word, to preside over good deeds. Would you say that you're just a follower in good deeds? That you could be dragged kicking and screaming to go serve? Or are you someone who does this as a leader? And I think this is what churches need. This is what families need. And the best way to take care of your family is not to earn more money, but this is it. If I'm going to sum up these characteristics, diligently lead by example. All those words are important. Show even more than you tell and live it out all the time. That's what families need and that's what churches need. We need men who watch over and protect others. Do it for your family first. That's the training ground so that someday you'll notice those things and you can help others. Diligently teaching the truth. Can't tell you how sad it is to see someone who is a mature Christian man who's gone to church for decades and they can't really share what they know about the gospel with somebody else. And I know not everybody can do public speaking. And that's not what I'm saying. There's the funny statistic that I remember back in communication class that more people are afraid of public speaking than they are of dying. So people would rather preach, or people would rather be in a funeral than preach someone else's funeral, right? People are more afraid of public speaking than dying. I don't get it, but that's a lot of your fears. I'm not talking about public speaking. But can you share with one other person what you believe? Let me tell you, the easiest place to start is with children in your home. Is with your spouse. And diligently teach. Not just, wow, the preacher preached on Bible studies and the importance of leading my family. Let's do it this Saturday and then forget about it for the rest of your life. We're talking about a diligent pattern of leading your family in Bible study. Leading others in a dignified way, not by shouting or making the loudest noise or saying, my way or the highway, but a leader leads in a dignified way. We know the difference. You've probably had a boss that wasn't dignified, right, in your life? Don't be that kind of leader. And men who regularly engage in good deeds. It's not women's work. It's not other people's work who are less busy. Everybody has some way they can help, and they ought to find it. And you ought to preside over good deeds, that same word. And really, to go back to the very beginning, what do we need? We're so busy being good neighbors for everybody else, sometimes we forget to be good neighbors in our house. And that's crazy to me. I know preachers that have gone to like 10 other countries and they preach the gospel in gospel meetings around the world. And then their own kids fall away and they'll even tell you, I didn't spend enough time teaching my own children. So don't be so worried about converting the world that you forget to convert your own family. In many places and in many situations, there are not elders because men haven't led and taken care of what matters most first. And if we want to solve that problem, then right here and right now, we commit to leading our families spiritually, and elders will come. Start with the family, elders will come. I just want to ask you as we conclude, how are you living? As a Christian, are you living up to the holy standard to which you've been called? You can't walk by on the other side, that's not holy. Holiness is demonstrated in living out compassion and leading by example, doing these sorts of things. Are you living as you ought? To the men specifically, as a father, grandfather, or husband, are you leading, are you serving, are you teaching as you ought? If not, now is the time to start a diligent pattern, a regular habit of teaching your family. And then to everybody, are you even in the church of God? He talks about the need for elders set up to take care of the church of God, the family, the household of God. Well, if you're not a Christian, if your sins haven't been washed away, the waters of baptism, you're not even in the church of God yet. And you need to start there, to join the family of God. You can join his family, become part of the household today. How do you become part of the household of God? The family of faith, family that we have a reunion with every Sunday when we come back here and worship together. Believers were added to the church when they repented and were baptized. Acts 2:41, right? So if you've not been baptized, and even more importantly, if you've not repented of your sins, you're not part of the household of God. There's no better time than now. If there's any way that you are subject to the gospel call, we can help you. Come forward as we stand and sing.